This has been the most difficult section of Paul's letter to the Galatians, to paraphrase, and you'll see why when we come to talk about it later. But this paraphrase is to help you to get not only the meaning but the feeling of what Paul wrote. Verses 19 to 29 of Galatians 3. Then what was the point of the law? It was a temporary addition to deal with human lawlessness. Until Abraham's issue arrived to inherit the promised blessing, wrongdoing had to be exposed for what it was and kept under some control. Unlike the promise, the law was not given direct to men. God communicated it through heavenly messengers, and an earthly intermediary handed it on. Normally, a middleman is used to negotiate between two parties, and in a sense, the law was a mutual contract in that the conditions had to be accepted by the people. But our belief is that God stands alone. He is not an equal to be bargained with, but can act entirely on his own terms, as he did in giving the promise direct. Do these differences mean that God introduced two rival religious systems, the law as an alternative to the promise? Never. If passing a law could make people live good lives, then legislation would be an answer. But the laws of the Bible simply shut down this possibility by proving that everybody does wrong, leaving the only way out, that of believing God's promise, by trusting in Jesus the Messiah. Until the opportunity of faith came, we had to be remanded in custody and kept under the strong guard of the law, waiting for the day when we would be shown how to believe. Putting it another way, we were like children, and the law was a strict guardian, keeping us under firm discipline until Christ could take over and put us right through our trust in him. Believing in Jesus Christ brought the full status and freedom which belongs to grown-up sons of God. All of you who were initiated into the Christian life by immersion in water are now wrapped up in Christ. So you are no longer separate individuals, one a Jew and another a Greek, one a slave and another free, one male and another female. All of you make up just one person inside Jesus. As parts of Christ, you belong to him, which makes you that single descendant of Abraham who is entitled to claim the blessing promised to his issue. Not an easy or straightforward passage, but we'll look at it more fully in a moment. One of the questions which troubles many Christians is what to do with the Old Testament. It's the major part of our Bible. There it is. And we believe it to be the Word of God, yet there isn't a single Christian keeps all the commandments of the Old Testament. Nor do I know of a single Christian who feels under the obligation to do so, which is rather extraordinary, considering that Jesus was a Jew, that the Old Testament was his Bible, that he endorsed every part of it, and that he said not one jot or one tittle will pass away from it, though heaven and earth pass away. Isn't it extraordinary that Christians sit so lightly to the Old Testament? Are they right or wrong? I wish the answer to that question were a simple one. I wish we could just say that the Old Testament is the Jewish book and the New Testament is the Christian book, and that all the Christian need do is to know the New Testament and base his life on it. But it's not as simple as that. And Jesus didn't make it as simple as that. The clue to unraveling the Old Testament is to realize that it's like an electric flex. there are two strands twined together through the Old Testament. One of them is linked to Abraham and the other to Moses. And from these two great men of God, to whom God spoke, there come the two strands of promise and law, which come right through to Jesus Christ. What Jesus did was to unwind the flex, to separate these two strands, and to do different things with them both. As far as the law of Moses went, Jesus took that law and he stopped it. He brought it all down to himself. He took every penalty that that law had mentioned and he drew it all into his own person. And at the cross he suffered the supreme penalty and curse that that law pronounced on those who broke it. And at the cross the strand of law through Moses was stopped, and we are no longer under law. I've tried to put that in the little diagram on the yellow sheet to show you what happened to that strand. The law which came from God down to Moses carried with it a curse on those who broke it, which went right through for many centuries, 14 centuries, to the cross, and there it stopped. And the curse of the law was fulfilled. And Jesus paid the supreme penalty, and if I can put it reverently, washed his hands of the law in so doing, and completed it and fulfilled it and finished it. The other strand, which came, in fact, earlier to Abraham, 430 years earlier, nearly half a millennium, the strand of promise went underground through the period of the Old Testament, and the promise was not enjoyed by the Jews. They knew it was there. They knew it went on down through the generations, just the promise, but the fulfillment never came. And Paul has argued earlier in Galatians 3, just before this passage we've read, that when God made the promise, he did not make it to every descendant of Abraham, but to one. And the promise went on being passed down until the one male descendant should come who should inherit God's will and testament made to Abraham. Jesus was that issue. He was that male descendant. He has inherited the promise. But whereas he took the curse of Moses and stopped it, he took the blessing of Abraham and passed it on. And the result is now that whereas the Jews lived under the curse of the law of Moses, Gentiles now live in the blessing of Abraham. Now, if that little drawing helps you to understand that, then it's been worth doing. So far, then, Paul has been arguing against the kind of religion that is based on struggle. Somebody slipped a piece of paper into my hand last Sunday morning as they left. I'm so grateful for it. They just wrote on a little bit of paper, "Don't wrestle, just nestle." I pass it on to you for what it's worth. That was a perfect summary of the message last Sunday morning and showed me that at least one person had really got the message. Don't wrestle, just nestle. Or as I put it, don't try, just trust. We will take religion and make it an effort. We will take what was an offer and turn it into a demand. We will take what God meant to be a delight and make it a duty. It's a constant temptation, and even Christians can do it. And alas, the Galatians were doing it. They were going back from Christianity to Judaism, back from the freedom of Christ to the bondage of the commandment, back from trusting him the whole way in everything to trying to be good. And it's a very backward step. Now, in Galatians 3, he argued very persuasively from their experience and from his Bible that this was a wrong step to take. And some may feel that he overstated his case and left no room for the law whatever. Indeed, if you're not careful, you could get the impression from Paul that God made an awful blunder when he gave the Ten Commandments, that it was God who messed it all up, that it was God who gave us the impression we had to try by saying, thou shalt not, and setting such a high standard. So there was one question we must ask and try and answer, and here it is this morning. Why then the law? If God wanted to give us all this, if God wanted us not to try but to trust, if God wanted us just to come with open hands and receive what he had to give, why did he ever give the Ten Commandments? Surely that's what's caused us to get the impression that you become a Christian by trying to live a good life. Surely this has really thrown the whole thing out of gear. Oh God, why did you give us the law? Why didn't you just leave the promise? And Paul, in the rest of Galatians 3, is going to say, God knew perfectly well what he was doing. And the law has indeed a very important place in the religion of men. What is that place? Well, now we're right in to the passage for this morning. And I've divided it into two parts. The law shuts us in. The promise lets us out. You can't be let out until you've been shut in. Now, if that sounds a bit odd, as if God simply locks you in a room so that he can have the privilege of unlocking the door and letting you out again, we'll see that it's not quite like that. But that is what Paul is saying here, that it is necessary to shut a person in before they can be set free. I can put it another way, and you'll straight away realize what Paul is saying. You can't forgive a man until he knows he's guilty. Can you? If a person is not sorry, you cannot forgive them. Try it with your children. If they are not sorry for what they've done, you can't forgive them. In some way, you have to show them that they're in the wrong before you can put it right. And this was God's supreme design in giving the Ten Commandments, that he might lock us into guilt and then set us free for forgiveness. You can't set a man free till you've locked him in. You can't relieve his sin till you've shown him he's a sinner. And provided he thinks he's not a sinner, and provided he thinks he is free, then the message of forgiveness is wasted on him and will do him no good whatever. The gospel does not make sense until a person realizes how much they need it. Or as a hymn puts it in the hymn book, what comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? Now you're beginning to see why the law was added. It was a temporary addition. It was added after the promise, and it was made obsolete before the promise. The promise goes right on through. The law was added from there to there. It was a temporary addition. It was not meant to be a permanent feature in your religion. It is a temporary stage to lead you to something else. But it was necessary. Why? Because of human lawlessness. Now, the law does two things. Whatever rules you make, whatever laws are passed, two effects occur. One is, you simply prove that people are breaking it. But two, you actually do put a brake on it. Now, every law that's passed in the House of Commons does these two things, and they know perfectly well they'll do it. When the members of Parliament vote for a new measure, they know that people are going to break that law. They know it. That's why we have to have police. Wouldn't it be marvelous if the House of Commons just passed a law and suddenly everybody in England kept it? What a wonderful thing it would be to be a member of Parliament in that case. I could imagine Christians flocking to the House of Commons if that was the effect, but it is not the effect. The effect is twofold. It does control it to some degree. It doesn't stop sin. It doesn't stop crime, but it does put a brake on it. And thank God for good laws that put a brake on evil doing. There is a restraint. If there were no traffic laws, the situation would be far worse than it is. But on the other hand, it does reveal that people break the laws frequently, and the traffic laws do just that. They expose what is wrong. And the law is needed for these two purposes, to show up wrongdoing for what it is and let people know that this is considered wrong, and to put some kind of a break because of the sanctions and penalties attached, so that it is under some control. That's God's will for all society, that there should be laws which will do precisely those two things. Until there are laws, I have no idea how lawless I am in my behavior. But when there are laws, I know, and it helps to keep me from getting worse. Can I put it this way, quite simply? God never gave you the Ten Commandments to make you good, but to show you are bad and to stop you getting worse. Now, I'll repeat that sentence because it sums up what I'm going to say this morning. God never gave the Ten Commandments to make you good, but to show you were bad and to stop you getting worse. And when you think through that sentence, you realize how wise God is and how he knows exactly what he's doing. So it was a later addition, and it has a limited application in time. It is only until. It is a temporary stage, and God wants us to grow out of it and to get beyond it and to become mature enough not to need it. That's the aim of most school rules, which is why they're relaxed in the fifth and the sixth form. You must wear uniform in the third form. In the sixth form, you can wear your choice of clothes. Why do schools do this? Because they know that rules are needed, but they hope that they are only temporarily needed until a person has grown mature enough not to need them, and grown up and can discipline themselves. It's the hope of every parent. We parents make mistakes if we say, as long as our children are in our house, they will never have the key to the front door. We will see that they are in on time. A wise parent so disciplines the child that a wise parent knows when to realize the child has grown up and ought to be trusted with the front door key. And that's God's love for us. The law is a temporary stage, a later addition, and of limited application in time. It is therefore inferior to the promise. Now, the second way in which the law is inferior to the promise is a rather difficult argument that we're going to have problems with, but we'll try and feel our way through it. Simon Peter said there are many things in Paul's letters hard to understand, and I agree wholeheartedly with Simon Peter on this occasion. In the next few verses, Paul is making a rather difficult point, again to show that the law is, in a sense, inferior to the promise, less important. And the first point he makes here, I think, is fairly straightforward, and it's this. If you have a very important message to pass on to someone, and it's very personal and very important and very vital, you would not send it through a lot of other channels. You would take it yourself direct. For example, if the headmaster wants to say something very important to a boy, he doesn't give a message to a master and tell the master to give it to a prefect and the prefect to give it to the boy. He sends for the boy. At least I'm giving all these illustrations from a headmaster in the presence of at least one headmaster. I don't know if this is right, but I think it is. Or, for example, if a boss has something very important to say to an employee, he doesn't give the message to a secretary to give to the office boy to pass on to the employee. He sends for the employee and gives it direct. And therefore, Paul says, you can see that in some way the law of God was not so important as the promise. The law was given by God to angels to give to Moses to hand on to the people. Whereas when he gave the promise, he said, Abraham, I have something to say direct to you. This is why some theologians have called the law God's strange work, less personal, somehow more secondary than what he says direct. And therefore, law and promise again appear to be rather different. To Moses, God gave it to his secretary, to his office boy, and passed it on to Israel through angels and an intermediary called Moses. Now comes his second point, and here I'm going to be frank with you and say that we now come to the most difficult verse Paul ever wrote. I'll read it in the Orthodox version first, which you have heard, and I would like to guarantee that when you've heard the preacher read it, your mind has just switched off, you've never thought about it, it's gone in one ear and out the other, and you've just missed it. Here's the verse. Now, an intermediary is not of one, but God is one. You get the message? Now, an intermediary is not of one, but God is one. And normally when a preacher reads Galatians 3, you just switch off for that verse and pick the threads up later. What is Paul saying? Did you know that there are 600 different ideas as to what he was saying? 600. Study the commentaries that have been written and you can take your pick of 600 meanings. So I'm going to give you one of those 600 and you can virtually make up your own. And you'll probably find it's been thought of, but you're entitled to it. But what is Paul saying? I believe he's still pointing out that there is a difference between the law and the promise. And he's saying something like this, and I've paraphrased this in about four sentences to try and get it across. If you use a middleman, it's usually because you are in a state of negotiation. You've got a go-between to go and ask the other party if this is acceptable. Or put it this way, why do you employ a solicitor when you buy a house? And why does the other person employ a solicitor? Two go-betweens. The answer is because you're working out a contract. And you make an offer and that goes through the middlemen. And then a further figure comes back from the other side, so you make another figure. There is a contract being negotiated, and you use a middleman because it's in the nature of a two-sided contract. Now, in one sense, the law given by God to Moses is a two-sided contract. God says, if you keep the commandments, I will bless you. So there are conditions being passed through the go-between to us. And Moses brought the conditions to Israel, who said, all that the Lord says we will do, and Moses went back to God and says they'll do it. Now the law is in the nature of a contract between two parties, God and man. And there are conditions on both sides. If we keep our side of it, God must keep his. If God keeps his side of it, we must keep ours. It's a contract. But the promise is not like that a bit. The promise is not a contract. It is a covenant. And a covenant is a one-sided thing with no conditions. It is a promise. When we marry two young people here in this church, or two older people for that matter, it's not a contract. The bride doesn't say to the groom, if you'll cook my breakfast every morning and warm my slippers every night, then I will be faithful to you. And the bride does not say, well, if you bring home your pay packet, all of it, every week, then I'll be faithful to you. It is a covenant. It is one-sided. And in fact, each makes a promise as a single party. I will be faithful. When God made a promise to Abraham, there was no contract in it. There were no ifs and buts. God said, I will. I will bless you and all nations through you. I will. And therefore the promise is much more like God's character than the law. It's not like God to make a contract, because we believe that God is one. He's not one of two parties. He stands alone. And God has the right to tell me whatever conditions he likes. He can make any promises he wishes. I cannot bargain with my Creator. I can't say, Lord, I'll do this if you'll do that. I am not in a position. God is one. He is one party. And even the law, in a sense, the terms he dictated, but the promise more clearly than ever. So let's never get the idea from the law that you can actually bargain with God. He is one. And God is one party, and therefore he makes covenants rather than contracts. So I hope that's perhaps enabled you to understand just a little of that difficult verse. The third contrast between law and promise which Paul makes is this. He says, I'm quite sure by now you're thinking that the law and the promise are opposites. That God in fact gave us two rival systems. And you can choose between them. You can either believe the promise or keep the law. And that God, in providing these two strands in the Old Testament, was in fact giving us a choice between two ways of getting saved. You can either get saved by believing my promise through Abraham, or you can get saved through keeping the commandments. As if there are in fact two religions in the Old Testament. What's Paul's reaction to that? Never, never. That same strong expression that he used earlier, which is the opposite of the word amen. Never, never let it be. For the simple reason that law, as far as a religion goes, is a non-starter. It is utterly inadequate. It was not only an interim measure, it was not only an indirect measure given through others, it is an inadequate measure to deal with your wrongdoing and mine. It's a non-starter. Now let's look at this. If passing a law could make people live good lives, then it really would be an answer. It would. Have you heard the proverb, you'll never make a man good by act of parliament? Have you heard that? Studdard Kennedy used to say of a general election, it was simply one lot of sinners out and another lot in. But more than that, you can't cure sin by act of parliament. I'm going to be bold and simply express an opinion that the Industrial Relations Act thought it could. And it can't. It can't make an honest workman by act of parliament. And it didn't solve the problem, and it never will. Why we hope to put the situation right when it's clearly due to human sin, and think that an act of parliament will bring us out of all our troubles, is beyond my comprehension. All it can do is point up how evil we are and put some kind of a brake on it. But to hope that Industrial Relations Act would cure strikes and would lead us all to peace and prosperity was utterly naive. Paul says if you could pass a law to make people good, then it would be an alternative. But there's no such law. And though there are over 630 laws in the Bible, not one of them can make you good. What do? They just shut down, that's the literal word, they shut down every possibility of making law your religion and trying to get saved by doing good. Every commandment that's written closes down the possibility and proves that everybody has done wrong. Now that is what the law does, and we've got to get it absolutely right. The law will not make you good. It will simply show that you are bad and stop you getting worse. And therefore these are not rivals, because the promise can make you good. The law can't, but the promise can. The law can only show you bad and stop you getting worse, but the promise can lift you into a good life. And therefore the law was utterly inadequate and couldn't do the job. Well now, let's move on. We've virtually said that the law puts us in prison. Again, I remind you of that form that was filled in by somebody and the question, have you ever been in prison? He answered no, which was an honest answer. And the next question was why? And he just wrote, never been found out. And in fact, as far as the law of God is concerned, we have been found out. And every one of us is at the moment remanded in custody until the day of our trial. Every one of us at the moment is under the guard of the law, awaiting the day of our trial. And that's the situation. And the law can do nothing about it. All that the law can do is to prove that you're guilty and shut you up in your guilt. You are in a condemned cell if you make religion, the law, the basis of your religion. And if you try to keep the Ten Commandments, you'll just put yourself in the dock. Now let's turn over to the glorious side of the promise. He has shown that the law is necessary to shut us in, to imprison us, to remand us in custody. But the promise is what anticipates your day of trial, brings it forward, and says, acquitted. Acquitted. Now, which would you rather be? A man on the run, knowing that one day the police will catch up with you? Or would you rather have your case taken now and get acquitted? Now, do you see the difference? One is a false freedom, the other is true freedom. So it isn't just a case of the law shutting you in so that God can let you out. It is the fact that each of us are in the situation where the law is going to catch up with us. I think of the train robbers and the miserable life they lived after the great train robbery. On the run all the time. Now, they were free, but what kind of a freedom do you call that? Fear of every knock at the door, fear of being recognized, moving from country to country. What kind of freedom is that? But supposing you get caught and your judge says, we'll take the case now, and then the judge says, acquitted. You walk out into a different kind of freedom, don't you? Now the world is in a measure free. People walking around Guildford today, going off to enjoy the sunshine in their cars without a thought of God. They're free in a measure, but only insofar as they are on the run. And they show every sign of it. You talk to them about God, and they run faster. Try and open a conversation on the Ten Commandments and see where it gets you. They know that they're on the run. And they don't like religion, and they don't like religious people, and they never open their Bible, because deep down they know that the law of God is after them. And they're trying to put off the evil day and trying to avoid thinking about it altogether. That's not freedom. It's not freedom. But the freedom comes to those who come to Christ and believe the promise and receive salvation as a free gift and hear God say, I've taken your case now. Not at the day of judgment, I'm taking it now. And you are acquitted, justified through faith. And you walk out of that into freedom. And now you're free to read your Bible. Now you're free to worship God. Now you're not on the run from Him or from His Word or from His people. And now you're free, really free. And it's the promise that did it for you. Now Paul describes three stages here, from prison to freedom. The first stage, he recaps a bit and he says, I'm going to paint the kind of bondage you were under in two pictures. Number one, prison. You were remanded in custody. You were kept under a strong guard of the law. It was always there to say, thou shalt not. Everywhere you went, it escorted you in your conscience. You were remanded in custody. And then perhaps Paul is thinking of that being a little too tough or strong a picture, so he gives us another. And he says, the law was like a strict guardian to make you behave when you were a child. Now, I did at one stage in my life, for just a few years, have a nanny. Part of that bygone institution, which was treated as an anachronism, I think, on a television program this week. And she was given full authority over me and wielded it and applied the Board of Education to the seat of learning in true nanny fashion and exercised discipline. And in a sense, there was a delegated authority from my parents. Only was for a few years, but I remember it quite vividly, and now I have sweet memories of that nanny who's living on a farm in Northumberland now. In the ancient days, it was the job of a slave to do this. And until a child came of age, the parents did not discipline their own children. Did you know that? They got an older slave who was given a Greek title, paidagogos, paidagogos, which means childminder, babysitter, if you like. And that childminder was given the task of punishment and discipline. And the parents never punished their own children. The slave did that. Some of those slaves were very tough, too. They walked with the child all the way to the school playground until they went to the school, and then they waited for them at 4 o'clock and brought them all the way back home and saw they didn't get into mischief on the way home. And everywhere the child went, the slave went. And the slave had full authority to punish that child in any way, short of killing them. And the slave did that until a child reached anywhere between the age of 14 and 17. Then the father took over. And the child was given full freedom from punishment. The child was for the first time called a son. Prior to that, child. Now son. And for the first time, the son could use the word father. And now was given full freedom, the key of the door. The father did not replace the slave with discipline. The father trusted the mature son. Now, there's a lovely picture that Paul takes out of domestic life, and he says, can't you see, that's what the Ten Commandments were to you. Your governess, your guardian, your childminder. When you were immature, you needed someone to follow you around wherever you went to see you didn't get into mischief and say, no, no, that's naughty. You see, a child doesn't know what's naughty until you tell a child. You've got to say, now that's naughty, and the childminder did it. Now the law was your childminder. And all through those years, before you met Christ, the law was given to you to look after you, to show you you were doing wrong, to punish you when you did it. And the law was there to bring you up properly. You needed that discipline. But the childminder was always someone to pass a child on at a certain stage. He always passed on to a schoolmaster when he went to school, but the main task of the childminder was to pass the child to the father. And when the child became a son, the childminder's job was finished. Now, do you begin to see what that says? The law was your childminder. And when you were an immature person, you needed the law. But one day you met Jesus Christ. And from being a child of God, and every person in the world is a child of God, you now became for the first time a son of God. For as many as received Christ, to them gave he the authority to be sons. I'm often asked, is God the Father of all men, or just the Father of Christians? The answer is, all men are his children, but only Christians are his sons, according to the Bible. And you see now the distinction? And when you came to Christ, the law finished its job. It had shown you you were a sinner. It had shown you your guilt. It had kept you from getting worse. It had kept you under strict control until you met Christ. But now you've met Christ, you're a son. You can look up to heaven and say, Dad, Abba, Father. And your heavenly Father says, from now on, here's the key of the door, son. From now on, I trust you. From now on, you're self-disciplined. What a freedom. I remember when I got out of school, when dancing away from school the last time, the lightness, you know, you were walking on air, out of school, away from that headmaster and away from those prefects and away from being kept in, which tended to happen, and away from all that, free. Of course, I didn't then realize what the rest of life was going to be like. But you know how you feel? Let out of school. Little child of 4 years, 5 years old was told at the end of the first day at school, you can go home now. And the child said, really? I thought I was here for 10 years. The feeling of being let out of school, the bell goes and off and out, you're free. I haven't been in prison, so I don't know what it's like when the gates close behind you at the end of the sentence, but I would imagine it's quite a feeling, free. And when you came to Christ, that's how you can feel now about the law. It's been wherever you went, it's escorted you, it's been your guardian, you've been under custody, you've been waiting the day of your trial, but now in Christ, your trial's been anticipated, and you've been acquitted, so you're free. You're no longer in custody. You're no longer in the hands of the law. You're free. And that's what Paul is saying now. He says that really happened when you were baptized. It's interesting that Paul rarely says when you were converted. He always takes baptism as the key point in your initiation. He doesn't say when you were converted this happened. He says, as many of you as were immersed. I wish all Bibles would translate the Greek word baptize. It's not an English word. It means immerse, dip, plunge, sink. When you were sunk, when you were immersed, when you were dipped, when you were baptized, do you know what happened? You were wrapped up in Christ. The word he uses is you put Christ on like a new suit of clothes. You put on Christ. You clothed yourself in Christ. I've chosen the word wrap because it implies dress. When you were baptized, not only did the water enclose you, but Christ enclosed you. When you were identified fully with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, you were wrapped up in Christ. You put on some new clothes. Now, do you know that when a Roman boy became a son and came of age, and his father said, "From now on, you're my son. From now on, the slave who's looked after you is finished. From now on, you're free. He's the key of the door." The father would hold out a new robe, a new toga. It was called the toga virilis. It was the first suit with long trousers, you know? And the father would say, "Now put this on." And the boy would put on his toga virilis and he'd walk down the street, you know? And he'd say, "Look at my new suit. I'm a man now, long trousers." And it's quite a moment in a boy's life when he puts on his first long trousers. And so he'd walk down the street. He was a man now. When you were baptized, you put on Christ. God held out Christ to you and said, "Put him on. You're a man now. You're my son now, so put on my son." I just had a thought only this week. Supposing somebody found an old garment and an old pair of sandals and discovered that they'd actually found something that Christ wore while he was on earth. And supposing they brought that here to Millmead and said, "Would anybody like to put these on?" How would you feel? Would you want to? Or would you shrink from doing so? So that there you were with that robe on and those sandals on and think, "I'm wearing what Christ wore." Give you a funny feeling, wouldn't it? I'll tell you something much more marvelous than that. If you're a Christian and you've been baptized, you are wrapped up in Christ. You are wearing him now. What does that mean? It means that all of you who belong to Christ are not separate individuals anymore. You are just one person. One person. So you can't look at people and say, "He's this and she's that and he's the other." You can't say that's a Jew and that's a Gentile. You can't say he's male and she's female. You can't say he's a slave and he's free. All you can say is we are all just one person now. Wonder if I can put it this way, and it might just get it across. You have not only become sons of God, you have each become part of the Son of God. You see the difference? We're not just sons, we are all parts of him. And therefore, since we are all just one person, it means, if I may say it, we are all Jewish, we are all male, and we are all free. Because Jesus is Jewish, male, and free. And so we are all one person. Now, if you are that one person, here comes the exciting bit. If you are that one person, you can go to God and say, "I claim the promise. I claim the promise. Because I am that single descendant of Abraham to whom you left it in your will and testament, so I can claim it. And the promise is the Holy Spirit." And you can claim that promise. You can go to God and say, "Bless me with the Holy Spirit because you promised it to the seed of Abraham. And I'm wrapped up in Christ. I'm part of your son. I am that seed. I am that issue. I'm the one person who inherits. I claim my blessing." And you've got the authority and freedom to do so. Now, this may seem a very deep argument to you and a bit sort of intellectual, but Paul is stating the sober truth that in Christ we are no longer a lot of separate and different individuals. We are just one person. There are still differences of function within the body. It does not mean we can all do the same thing, because within one body there are different limbs and organs and there are different functions. And within the one body, male and female still have different functions. They do in a Christian family. But they are doing it as members of one individual and not as separate individuals. They are doing it as different parts of the whole, not different whole people. So the blessing has come down. I must finish. I'm afraid these studies in Galatians have tended to go on a bit, haven't they? Let me just finish by saying this. Has the law, the Ten Commandments, any place in religion today? You know that on Sunday evenings I'm taking the Ten Commandments. Have they any place in religion today? Well, only if they act as a guardian to lead you to Christ. That's the function. And I believe that in that capacity the law has a function still. First, it has a function for those who do not yet know Christ. The Ten Commandments drive us to Christ. Dr. Billy Graham has found again and again and again that whenever he preaches the Ten Commandments, more people come to Christ. And the reason is very simple. It is the needle of the law that penetrates our soul to pull the thread of the gospel in. It is the law that brings you down low that God may lift you high. It's the law that makes you guilty that God may forgive. It's the law that shuts you in that God may let you out. And we are living in a day when many people are coming to Christ without having been to the commandments first, and the result is a very shallow Christianity. It's a Christianity that lacks the joy of forgiveness. It's a Christianity that has not faced up to the demands of God and just wants the free offer. And the healthy conversion is the conversion of someone who's been to the law first and realized from the law how far they've fallen short. And then, coming to Christ, their freedom is so real. P.T. Forsyth, a great preacher, used to say this: why are the churches so full of nice, kind people who have never known the despair of guilt or the breathless wonder of forgiveness? And the answer is, they've never been to the law. They've had the gospel without the law. But now that we've come to Christ, has the law anything to say to us now? Now that we've been set free, yes, I believe it has. And I believe you're finding it on Sunday evenings. To go back and look at the guardian and see what the guardian said to us drives us further to Christ, doesn't it? When a Christian reads the Ten Commandments, it just makes him realize much more how he needs the promise of free grace. He doesn't try to keep the commandments. He goes back to Christ for more forgiveness and more grace and more of God's love. And so I believe God uses the law all the time to bring us to Christ, to lead us to Him, to drive us to grace, to show us our utter inadequacy without Him. Then we come to Christ and we're free, really free. Let us pray. Father, it's not been an easy passage to understand this morning, but we think we understand it. And we thank you for its message, and we praise you for driving us to Christ in this way. We thank you for showing us that we are wrongdoers, that we are imprisoned by your law. We thank you that Christ makes us your mature sons. Lord, we're never going to go back to trying to keep the commandments in our own strength. We're not going to do it. But we thank you that the law still shows us how much we need your grace. And we thank you that the grace is there this morning, free, that it's there to lift us, that your grace is always there if we'll receive it. So apply this word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 426. We'll sing verses 1, 5, and 4 and 5. Verses 1, 4, and 5 of And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. 426.